Good morning. In Psalms 118. All right, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princesses. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surround me, yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. And he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is so very true that you are the Lord. Therefore, we need to lift up your name and praise you because we know in our own lives your loving kindness is great upon us. Father, I thank you that your word speaks so many truths to us that we need to take and comprehend. Pray that this morning, as this day has been ordained by you and we are here, that we will hear the words spoken to us, take them to heart, and allow your spirit to work within us to change us as you see fit. Father, again, we thank you for the love of your Son, his blessed redemption that was purchased for us of his own blood at that great, great cross. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. I want to read something very familiar to us from the Lord Jesus because it sets the tone for what we have to discuss in 1 Peter. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Of course, it's very familiar to us, and I, for one, and I'm sure you also feel the same way, that to measure up to the love that Christ has for us is, well, surely impossible. Most of us know that we have a long ways to go in loving one another like Christ loved us. We're often good, like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, in loving those who love us. That is, when they treat us right and do the things we want them to do, we're very good at loving them. But the test comes when people are, well, in opposition to us, or a little irritable, or not doing what we think they ought to do. Then comes the test of whether we're going to love like Christ loved, because after all, Christ's love for us was that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for a group of people that are intrinsically lovable. No, he died for a group of people who, in fact, were unlovable. But he set his love upon us. But that's, although bearing on our message, not the main point. The main point is this. The church is not known as followers of Christ through its preaching. The world doesn't recognize people as followers of Christ through its evangelism. We might have chosen those things first. Certainly, they're very important and they're commanded, and it's something that we all should be engaged in. But what Jesus said most specifically is, the world shall know you're my disciples when you have love for one another. And in the early chapters of Acts, that is the very thing that amazed the outsiders, the fact that the people had love for one another. It is, if you will, a witness in and of itself. And we're going to see then how that relates to 1 Peter as we conclude our first section this week. Bow with me, if you would, in prayer. Now, Father, we come through your word and we recognize that this is the way you talk to us. Just like we get to know one another by talking, as each of us opens up and reveals ourselves to the other, then we know that person. And so your word is intrinsic to you. It's you talking to us. But we know, Father, that when we read your word, or even when your word is preached, that doesn't guarantee that it gains a reception in our heart. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us this morning and to illumine us, because, Father, each of us comes with our own problems, our own thoughts, our own stresses in life. We come with our own prejudices. And to come clear with what your word says, and then for it to penetrate within us and grow as a seed to yield a fruit 60 or 100-fold, we need the work of your Spirit. And so that's what we ask for today. And in conjunction, Father, with what Peter says to us, we do want to be a corporate group of people who are known for our love for each other, because we're loving like Christ loved us. And we want to be known as the people who declare your excellencies, your virtues, as you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And so we ask for your blessing on our time. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we will be looking this morning at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10. But it comes in this section that we began last week in chapter 2, verse chapter 1, verse 22. And we looked at three different sections, you remember, as Peter was telling his readers that having purified their souls unto a love for the brethren, they should fervently love one another from the heart. And we discussed what that meant, and we talked about the commandment of love. And then secondly, he goes on to tell us about the genetics of love as he explained that we were born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed by the living and abiding word of God, which is then contrasted out of Isaiah chapter 40 with flesh. And all the glory, all the advances of humankind and all that they can do. And it amounts to nothing. In the end, it doesn't abide. It dies, as we all will. But not so with God's word. And God's word is that seed that has begotten us. And so we discussed the genetics of love and the fact that as God has birthed us through his word, then we are the abiding people and we take on the characteristics of who God is. And of course, one of those characteristics, the one that is interesting Peter right now, is the disposition to love. And then finally, we looked at the implications of love at the beginning of chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3, and we found it just a little strange. First of all, he tells us certain things that we are to put aside, like taking off dirty clothes. And we all agree with that. These things should not be a part of our lives, like deceit and malice and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Most of us, when it comes to those sorts of things, when we're involved in them, we have a sense we're not right and this is not good. We want to take them off, but often we have difficulty in doing that. Probably the most difficult one, of course, is hypocrisy. Because in some sense, we're all hypocrites. We see what God's word says, and we say to others, this is what you must do. And so we should say, because that's what God's word says. But on the other hand, we know within our own hearts, we're not doing them. And so in some sense, we're all hypocrites, and we're supposed to put this aside. And if we're going to love people, obviously we can't be malicious. If we're going to love people, we can't be involved in deception. If we're going to love people, we really can't be hypocritical, nor envious, nor speaking against people. That's what the word slander means. It just means to speak against. But then you would expect, now that he's told us what to take off, he would tell us what to put on, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he urges us, like newborn babies, to yearn for, long for, the pure, logical milk, is what it literally says. The unadulterated, rational word of God, so that as we drink it in, like an infant, we grow up into salvation. And here he's thinking of final salvation. Of course, the illustration makes perfect sense if we think of a little infant. Because a little infant begins to drink milk and the infant grows. And if an infant doesn't grow, something is drastically wrong. So it would be for someone who claims to be a believer, if there's no growth, something is drastically wrong. Because the normal thing for believers is to desire God's word and then to begin to grow and grow and grow until our life comes to an end or the Lord returns. Constantly growing. That's what Peter is telling us. And then he says, picking up Psalm 34, which we read last week, and which leads us into our section. He says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In other words, an infant who has just begun to drink mother's milk discovers it's good. And the infant wants more and more and more. And so Peter is saying, well, now, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. And so notice how the kindness of the Lord is related to his word. That is, as I was praying. How do we know one another? Well, we don't know each other just by looking at each other. We could watch someone across the auditorium and not know much about them except what we see on their facial expressions or whether they slouch or fall asleep during the sermon and all that. But unless we go over and talk to them and they open up to us and they tell us, well, I've been married for 25 years and I have... We don't know them. And so it is with the Lord. We don't know Him unless He talks to us. And when He talks, why, it's kindness. Well, there's certainly judgment and discipline and all of that involved in the Scriptures, for sure. But what Peter's thinking of is the fact that this holy, righteous God has stretched out His hands to you and me, and He's reaching out to us, and He's talking to us. And He says, you know, if He's talked to you, you've already tasted the kindness of the Lord. So wanting more talk from God... Well, that's just natural. But when New Testament writers either quote directly from the Old Testament, sometimes from the Hebrew manuscripts, sometimes from the Greek translations of the manuscripts, or even when they make an allusion to the Old Testament, where it's not a direct quote, but they pick up an idea from the Old Testament, and you can point to the book and the chapter and the verse. When they pick it up, they're picking up the context with it. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. And it's what leads into chapter 4, and unfortunately in our English Bibles, it's very hard to see this. But if you would, just turn back to Psalm 34. Now, the Psalms, many of the Psalms have little superscriptions. And they're not, we want to say they're not inspired. These are things that in the transmission of the Scriptures are added to help us understand. It is what has been transmitted, what's been passed down through the years. And so we accept it as, well, it's a good note, kind of like notes in your Bible. And notice it says, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Well, now, it's a little puzzling. Psalm 56, well, that's about going into the city of Gath where Achish was. And that's exactly what this is about. But for some reason, unknown to us, Achish is called Abimelech. And so if you think of the context out of which this psalm flows, it is what is brought forward, and it fits perfectly into Peter's reasoning. So what was happening to David? You remember, Saul was out to get him, and he had an little engagement with Jonathan, whether Saul was going to be favorable to him or not. And remember how the arrow was shot and where it landed depended on whether he should come back to Saul's table or flee. And the answer was flee. And so he fled. He's being persecuted. His life is being stalked. And he ends up at the tabernacle where he eats the showbread, and Doeg sees him there. Causes a lot of trouble, but he leaves. And he goes down into the land of the Philistines in flight to the city of Gath, where Achish is king. And Achish's men come and say, isn't this David, the one of whom they said, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And so David is letting drool run down and his beard and spittle and riding on the gates to look like a madman to save his life. And Achish says to him, what do you think I am, this madman? But at any rate, he drove him out. And then David writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Well, now, if you think about it, if David leaves the territory of Israel and he moves down into the land of the Philistines, what is he? He is an alien. He's a foreigner, and he's in trouble. And what about the readers of 1 Peter? They're aliens. They're foreigners. They've been driven out, and now they're in modern-day Turkey, and they're being persecuted. Oh, doesn't it fit so wonderfully? And so he picks up on it, and he says, look at what happened to David. Look at what David said. I sought the Lord, and he heard me. And then notice in verse 5, he says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Well, you just keep that word ashamed in mind as we go through this little section in 1 Peter. Those who trust in the Lord will not be ashamed. Peter's very careful in picking up a context. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, oh, his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. If you read through Psalm 34, what is one of the themes? Fear. Those who fear the Lord. Where did we just come from in 1 Peter? If you address his Father, the one who judges every man's work impartially, conduct your life in fear. Fear of whom? Fear of the Lord. And then the theme is picked up in Peter. Fear, fear, fear. He says, fear the king, fear God. Then he says to servants, be submissive to your masters in all fear. Fear of whom? The master? No, fear of God. And he says to wives, if you have disobedient husbands, live with them by your conduct. Have conduct in fear. Fear of your husband? No, fear of the Lord. And then later on in chapter 3, he's talking about, well, now if you do good, who is there that's going to harm you? But even if someone does, then he moves back to Isaiah and he picks up the idea of fear. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Fear. And so here in Psalm 34, he's picked up a theme and it fits the people who are aliens in Turkey or in trouble, being persecuted, and what? Well, they're afraid. So turn, if you would, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says in verse 3, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And let me remind you then, the kindness of the Lord refers to verse 2. When you drink in the unadulterated, with all that it says, rational milk, which is the word of God, and causes people to mature and mature and mature until the day they enter into their final salvation. And of course, this is all enhanced. We want to drink if we're the kind of people who have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The Lord has spoken us to us through his word. He has begotten us, not with a seed that is imperishable, but imperishable by the living and abiding word of God. And most of us here, I know it's not true of everyone, so I'm not trying to slight people of whom this is not true. Because some people, they gradually sensed their faith in Christ. It wasn't this boom. I mean, there is a boom. We don't all sense it. But for many of us, we did. And right at the moment that the Lord opened our eyes to trust Christ, oh, there was sweetly relief. And we thought, the Lord is so good. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, we've tasted. But then look at verse 4. And our section now, it goes through 4 through 10. And we're going to look at it in three parts. But I want you to know, if you have a New American Standard, I didn't look at the other translations. The New American Standard starts a new sentence and the word and is there. And it's not a new sentence in the Greek and there is no word and. It's not there. So let me read it to you the way it's written. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, to whom coming to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and honored in the sight of God. So notice he's picking up, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, and the kindness comes from the Lord and relates back to drinking in his word, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It flows out of our mouth. We tell what we are. And so does God. He tells what he is. And then he says, okay, so now if you're going to taste, this is what it was like. You came. You came to him. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, that is, in coming to him, why, you came to a living stone. True enough, he was rejected by men, but he was elect. And the word's not precious. Precious is a problem in Texas. Because, you know, nice, sweet ladies talk about things being so precious. That's not the sense here. You know, you can talk about things being precious. I'm not putting that down. But that's not what this is talking about. This is a word that comes from a price. It's the root of money. And it's of something of great value, or many times it's translated honor. It's the root from which we get the name Timothy. Timos, Tim, means money, honor. So he says, well, when you drink of the milk that's unadulterated and logical, well, you're drinking from the speech of the Lord. When you come to him, as you come to him, you're coming to a living stone. Sure enough, men have rejected him, but in the Lord's sight, he's both elect and honored. And then as he noticed, it's all part of the same sentence, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, notice verses 4 and 5. What word is there twice? Living. Living. Go back to verse 23 of chapter 1. We've been begotten from above, not from perishable seed, but imperishable seed, from the living and abiding word of God, or we might say life-giving. So in verses 24 to the end of the chapter, chapter 1, he emphasizes abiding. When that conception transpires, well, that's a forever person now, because the seed that has begotten it is a forever seed, abides forever. So even though we die, yet we shall live. Not so with the lost. They're lost in death, in the second death. But we live forever. But now in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he's picking up on the other word he used, living. Coming to that living stone, rejected by men and choice and honored in the sight of God. Now, he's going to help us with choice and honored, but I'm going to try to help just a little bit too. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 4. So Peter, in Acts chapter 3, along with John, says to the man who's begging, holding out his hand, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of the Lord, rise." And he takes him up, and the man begins to leap. And this guy was born lame 40 years back. What a miracle. He didn't have to go through therapy, didn't go to the rehab center, none of that. Just boom, walking, never walked before in his life. It causes problems. So Peter and John are dragged in before the Sanhedrin, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which you rejected, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given by which we must be saved." Notice, Peter quotes from Psalm 118. And he's going to quote from Psalm 118 in our section in Peter. This very same quote. But notice how he says this. Okay, if you want to know how this guy is healed, let me tell you. Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, rejected by men, whom God raised from the dead, elect and honored by God. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Peter. Let's plug the thought in then. "And coming to him as a living stone," well, Jesus was put to death. Rejected by men, but elect and honored by God. That is, Peter is saying, well, when you come and you drink at God's word, you're drinking from Jesus. Notice, we know it's Jesus. David's speaking of Yahweh God in Psalm 34, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. But in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter applies it to Jesus. And coming to him, he's talking about Jesus. When you come to drink at God's word, you're drinking from Jesus. He's talking to you. And when you come to him, he's a living stone. That is, he's not dead. He's raised. He was rejected by men, crucified, put to death, like Peter says, before the Sanhedrin. But not by God. He was elect and honored. In other words, this stone is alive with life, risen from the dead. And you've come to him, and that's why you too are living stones. And if living and honored has to do with resurrection, what he's talking about for us is we too are raised from the dead. Just like Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. If then you've been raised up with Christ, think on things above. So he's talking about a resurrection from lostness into new life, which is going to result in the same thing that happened to Jesus, an ultimate bodily resurrection, and coming to him as to a living stone. Yes, rejected by men, but elect and honored in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 5 is his main point. He's going to make some proofs of it, or he's going to reiterate it in verses 6 through 8. But here's his statement. When you come to Christ, this is what happens. He was put to death, rejected by men. He was raised again. You people in an alien land, you're afraid, you're being persecuted, it's like death, but you've been born from above, and you will rise again, even if you die like Jesus. But Jesus is this stone, and you're living stones, and a building is built, a spiritual house. Of course, when you think of the word house in connection with spiritual, what do you think about in the Bible? Of course, you think of the temple. It's called a house in John chapter 2. It's called a house in both Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 10. It's called a house in Acts chapter 7. And it's called a house in all of the Gospels. But more specifically, David wanted to build a house for God. And a house is where somebody comes to live. And so David got all the materials ready, and Solomon built it, and God's glory came and dwelt there. He lived there. But now he's saying, okay, Jesus, he was rejected, put to death, and he's risen again. He's a living stone. He's honored by God. He was the elect one of God. And now you're living stones. Now, the problem is, we may think that what he's saying here is that this spiritual house is being built, but that's really not what the Greek says. We're a spiritual house, and what's being built is the priesthood. And so he's mixing his metaphors, if you will. One, he's talking about the temple, and someone might say, well, how can you be the temple and both the priesthood at once? Well, it's not a physical, concrete, sticks-and-mortar kind of house. It's a spiritual house, which means it's the dwelling place of whom? Well, the word spiritual means of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives there. And so we think our way through the New Testament, and we know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're called the temple. The Holy Spirit lives there. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're called a temple. The Holy Spirit takes up residence. Well, we too often think individually. He's not thinking individually here. He's thinking corporately. Because it's a house comprised of living stones built on this one living stone. So it's a corporate place. And into this corporate place, the Holy Spirit comes. Seen on the day of Pentecost. And in this house, now that is a spiritual house, there's a priesthood. Now, to grasp hold of this, we're going to have to think of the Old Testament. But before we get there, let's just take what he says. This is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10. And then here in 1 Peter, a house. When the tabernacle was made, that's where God lived. When the temple came along, the tabernacle was put aside. God lived in the temple. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC, and it was begun to be rebuilt in 520 BC. And it was not much in comparison to the Solomonic temple until Herod came along and Herod made it this massive place. But here Peter is saying something different. Peter is saying, well, now the house of stone is superfluous. God doesn't live there. That's not where he abides. So let's just take the New Testament for what it says. There's a new temple. And then when you come to the book of Revelation, and you see this picture in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 of a new heavens and a new earth and the new Jerusalem like a bride adorned for her husband. And then we're given the picture of that with all of its fantastic features. What are its dimensions? Anybody know? Well, in the New American Standard, it says 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. What does that mean? It's a cube. I don't know of any city like that, do you? It's probably, if I could say this, since Revelation is so full of symbols, it's probably a symbol. A symbol of what? A symbol of how God made himself known in the house in the Old Testament, which was a perfect cube. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. That's where God lived. But now that's been set aside, and he lives in a new house that is a spiritual house. It's not bricks and mortar. And then ultimately, when heaven joins earth, if you will, in Revelation, this metaphorical perfect cube, well, John sees no temple, because the Lord God and the Lamb, that's its temple. Why? Because God is dwelling now in full manifestation with man. So let's say it loud and clear. The temple is superfluous. There's a new temple in town. And here we are. It's us. So in Israel's day, they gathered around this tabernacle. And God lived there, and he governed the whole land through a king and through priests.